So again, we're grateful to be able to honor the principle of freedom through military victory, and we certainly are concerned for those who are still serving in our assembly, and it's always great to hear updates on what they're doing and where they are. We have no one from our assembly right now that's currently deployed, so that's good in a way, and we look forward to seeing them when they come back. We're also grateful once again that God has provided for us His Word, and that regardless of what Bible scholarship has tried to do to convince a lot of folks otherwise, God has and been able to preserve His Word through time, through translation, and through the attacks upon it. And we have the privilege of having His Word in our hand this morning and knowing that its words can effectually work to produce in us not only change, but can actually bring about the instilling of the Father's heart into our own. And so it is a very powerful thing that we have and a very magnificent thing that grace has provided us. We could take encouragement and exhortation from the words that we read from Proverbs on Sunday morning that correspond to where we are in our sonship education. It says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning once again to Romans chapter 12, verses 13, 14, and 15, and we're going to do something a little bit different this morning since we just have one service that's going to be teaching, and then we're going to be having, of course, our annual meeting in the second session this morning. I don't know as if there's any announcements that need to be made. I'm sure that the Aldridges would very much appreciate your prayers. I know that they're going through a very difficult time right now with Vicky's mother, and some of you are very, very clear and aware of that. Vicky's always been, and Holly have always been, the card senders in the assembly. I'm always amazed at how fast I get a card whenever we're sick or there's something to celebrate. And I know that she would very much appreciate any card that you would send or anything that you would do to be able to make her feel that she, of course, is being thought of and prayed for. And there's just not a lot you can do. It's just the inner man has got to have that strength. And I know she does, and I know that she will she'll be fine through this. It's just a very difficult and hard time, really sympathize and empathize with her in their situation. So any other announcements or anything that the assembly needs to know about this morning? For some reason it feels like a furnace up here, but I don't know what's going on, but it was cold when we came in and now it's hot, and so I don't know. It's you have to ask somebody who knows about that stuff, not me. But anyway, we'll try to make sure, hopefully the bulb will stay lit. All right, anything, if nothing else, then again, we will have the annual meeting in the next session, so we'll have just 1 hour of teaching, then we'll take a regular break and come back. If you're a member, you're certainly supposed to be here. A voting member, that is. If not, you're welcome, very, very welcome, and we encourage you to stay and listen if you'd like, there's no problem there at all. It's just our regular annual meeting, the report to the stockholders. That's good. That's what's going to take place then today. When we scheduled that, I didn't exactly schedule that because today was Easter, but it just turned out that way. All right. Well, if nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. these few moments you can have to lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of your day, to be able to gather your thoughts together, begin to concentrate and focus upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity to take your word, open it, to assemble ourselves together, and to be edified by it. We thank you for this assembly. We thank you for the building that we can assemble in, and certainly the information that has made it so that we understand what we do when we assemble, that we have a living union dynamic as one body in Christ and all members one of another. We thank you for that body thinking that has been going on by means of the effectual work of your word. And as we go through and look now toward the completion of our instruction of wisdom, we eagerly anticipate this fifth component and it doing its effectual work in us as well. Most of all, Father, we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ and the fact that through his cross work, we not only have had our eternal life settled and the destiny of our eternal life now fixed and sure, but that we can live functionally unto you as well through that same cross work. And so we are very grateful for that, for the adoption of sons, and for all that you have provided for us by means of your grace this day. We ask for your wisdom in connection with the things that we study from your word and pray that they will effectually work to produce godliness within us. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 12. And once again, what we're going to do, since we are a little bit hampered this morning by just having one Bible class, I wanted to do something a little bit different this morning. And we'll get to that in a moment. But we are looking at chapter 12 and verses 13, 14, and 15. These three verses comprise our fifth component of receiving the instruction of wisdom from our Father. It's not just, again, the way in which he thinks that we should be taught, but it's more than that. It is that, but it's more than that. It's his actual thinking. This is his actual wisdom and what comprises the wise decisions that he makes fundamentally and first and foremost. And those things are based upon his godly love and what he values and what he esteems. And so as verse 3 began, we went through all of the first four components that ran from verse 3 down through verse 12. And beginning in verse 13, this fifth component turns our attention now to dealing with two distinct groups of people. He says, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. And as we have seen just very briefly, we do have two groups of people involved here. We've talked about the overall issue of what this is going to be dealing with, and it's going to be taking godly, selfless, loving kindness, and once it's been put to its wise use, it now emerges with a third feature to it, and that third feature is going to be the central piece of what we're going to do in dealing with these two groups of people. The first group we pretty much dealt with, and I think dealt with sufficiently enough by the time we got done with Wednesday night's class, that we are going to be dealing with a group of people that are saved, and we again turn our attention toward those in the assembly with whom we assemble with on a regular basis, those saints or saved people in our assembly, and we're going to distribute to the necessity of saints. And this is going to be different than what we were doing back up in verses 3 through 8, because and 9 and 10 even, because we are now going to be distributing to a particular necessity. And I'm not going to go back and recap all of that this morning, But I just want to get it on the board with our little chart that we've been filling in up here. The other group that we're going to be dealing with, of course, are those which persecute you. Those are not dealing with the saved people, but really lost people. And actually, those lost people are going to be introduced to us in the second clause of verse 13, given to hospitality. And we'll see that as we go, but that's the next group of people that we're going to deal with. The fifth category has us dealing with two groups, and that makes it unique, and there's other features that make it unique, but that's one. The godly thinking, of course, in both of those groups of people is going to be tender-heartedness, which we have talked about comes out of the first two features. And it can't be stated, because just to state that you have to be tender-hearted, you can't be tender-hearted by just saying you've got to be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted is the production of two other elements. It's the production of godly selfless love and godly loving kindness. And from selflessness and kindness and its use comes that third great trait or characteristic or feature of godly love. And this we went back and documented and saw how God himself is tender-hearted. And that's not just simply hyperbole, but that's really what God is in his own personality, in his own essence. He is tender-hearted, and he is easily touched by the situations and circumstances we find ourselves in. And so as dealing then with saints, we're going to be distributing to the necessity of them, and that's the godly conduct and behavior. And we're going to be conducting ourselves ever on the lookout for those saints in the assembly that have a necessity. And when that necessity comes to our attention, we're not going to turn a blind eye to it, but we're going to see that as the wise thing for us to do in our sonship wisdom is to distribute to its necessity, to relieve it. And that relief is really the laboring aspect that we're going to be doing. And we kept that off with this magnificent, I think it's one of the most fantastic aspects of anything that we have studied so far in the curriculum, and that this is the first time that you and I actually get to stand in our Father's stead, and instead of God's omnipotent power coming along and manipulating circumstances and situations or intervening into circumstances and situations, he's designed for sons to do that. And that's training. That's training that is very critical to us to be able to operate in the heavenly places as sons. Because even there, his determination is not to just come along and take all of the Christians, all saved people, set them down, give them a heavenly hammock, give them a nice little retirement village or something like that, set them up there, and then he's just going to do everything. No, that's not how he designed him to operate with his creation. He designed you to be laboring with him in it, and that means that you're going to be operating and carrying out things that he could well do himself, but that he is going to receive great honor and great glory from and great satisfaction from having a son who's been educated and who has had his heart shaped, formed, conformed, and had the Father's own heart instilled into his son's heart, and his son doing that in his stead. And that's going to be one of the great rewards of the Father, and it's going to be one of his inheritances, is going to be an inheritance in the saints, that's you and me. This is the first time we get to operate that way with real conscious understanding that God could easily intervene. And by the way, when I talk about intervening, I'm not talking about putting your nose where it doesn't belong, but there is an intervening that is supposed to be taking place when saints within the local assembly distribute to the necessity of other saints. And that's to be understood in its context, and we've gone over that. I'm not going to go back over all of that this morning, because I wanted to touch on something else. And I know that we are ready, and some of you have been doing some homework on this next phrase that's going to be coming up, but I want to pause for just a moment. I want to talk about something, because we are going to begin turning our attention toward the lost, the unsaved folks, and people that we're going to be coming into contact with. And one of the things that we need to realize is that there is an aspect to our sonship life and an aspect to our Christian life that we really have not been relieved of. We haven't, should not have ever set it aside. It should be something that has only been growing since we first went over it. But because we are going to be dealing with lost people, and we're going to be dealing with them in a particular way, when we are blessing them, not, when they persecute us, and we've been hospitable to them, and they've been in our midst, in our home, and we have a particular ministry toward them, and that is to be an ambassador of Christ, even though the word ambassador hasn't come up, but that's something that we have to really remember, that when we look at the book of Romans, we haven't left, we didn't come to Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 and just cut the rest of Romans off and set it all aside, but that whole doctrine of our justified position in Christ gave you a certain skill set. That skill set was to be able to know how to handle lost folks, and you're going to have to do that, and that's part of what you're going to do as a son, as you are given to hospitality. And you're going to operate toward folks by, if you pay very close attention to what verses 14 and 15 are saying, bless them which persecute, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. You ought to start perceiving that what's going on there, and I'm going to hammer away at this because this is a very critical issue to all of this, is what you're doing is you're providing an environment in which the gospel can still be presented. And most of the time, it's not going to occur but it's rare that you're going to be able to give the gospel to somebody and immediately they're going to say, yes, that's what I want. I want to believe in Jesus Christ. I want to be justified into eternal life. Sometimes it's going to take a period of time. It did with me. This is not only going to be coming up in October, the 20th year that I've been your pastor, and it's going to be our 20th year as a local assembly. But actually, this last month, in March of this year, is 35 years that I've been a believer in Jesus Christ. 35 years ago. I don't remember the exact date, but it was in March. And it was in March of 1977. I was just 1 month short of my 16th birthday. Had already met Cindy. We were in puppy love. And I was talking to someone before about this. My testimony would not be something that would be anything that would be good for like a Billy Graham service. I would never be asked to give my testimony. And that's because I was not a bad kid. I was a good kid. I mean, I didn't smoke, and I didn't drink, and I didn't, well, chase girls. I chased one. Actually, she chased me, to be honest with you. That's how it began. But I wasn't a problem child. And I'm not saying that with trying to say ha-ha-ha about anything or put myself up. But I want to tell you something. I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that if I died, I was going to hell. And I knew that I stood wrong before God. And this is something that I think is very important, especially as the gospel has gone through so much perversion. And that's what I really wanted to talk about this morning, was something about that gospel. Because when I went to, I grew up in a little town with one church. And all little towns either have one church and one Masonic lodge. They may have one gas station, but they've almost always got a Masonic lodge and a church. And usually that church is a Methodist church up in Indiana. And ours was. And we lived right next to the parsonage. The parsonage, for those of you who are so heathen to not know what that word means, means the place where the pastor lives. So the pastor lived right next to me. And my mother would drag me to church about two or three times a week to that little Methodist church, and I sat there from the time I was a little boy until I was 16, and or about 16, till I was 15, and I never once heard the gospel. And I wanted to be saved. I can remember watching the PTL club back when, before Tammy Faye had spiders coming out of her eyes. She hadn't discovered Mary Kay or whatever that stuff was that she stuck on her face. I don't know what it was, but I'm sure it was something worse than Mary Kay. But they wouldn't tell me how to be saved either. I watched Jimmy Swaggart, and I didn't get it there. But because of some circumstances that took place in my own family and some personal matters, we wound up, on the advice of my aunt, going to a little church that was out in the country. And this pastor stood up there on a Sunday morning when I first sat down in that church, and at the end of that service, he explained the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for the very first time, I heard that and knew what I had to do. And he explained how that Jesus Christ had died on Calvary's cross for me. He didn't have to explain to me, by the way, that I was a sinner. I knew I was. Even though I didn't drink, didn't smoke, didn't cuss, didn't chase girls and do all that kind of thing. I was your average, boring, Midwest, rural kid. And but I knew that I was a sinner. And I knew that I was not right with God. And I was bound for hell. And that day, when he first gave the gospel, it dawned on me, that's it. That Jesus Christ died for me, for my sins. He was buried and he arose again from the dead to give me a new and eternal life. And all I had to do was believe that, which means I didn't have to do anything. I had to receive that gift. And that's one of the things, too, that, again, is so critical in understanding, that you give a clear gospel presentation. And that the issue is made with those lost people that you as an ambassador of Christ deal with, is to make the issue that all you have to do is believe that gospel. And that gospel comprises his death, his burial, his resurrection. But one of the problems, again, that we face today is that the culture in which we live, and by the way, this isn't anything new. This is what I laugh at, because people think that they've invented. You know, you get people, especially young people, they do things like, not just young people, but people do things like they get involved in homosexuality, they get involved in everything to bestiality. That's a good subject for this morning. But they think they've got something new, you know, with the advent of the computer and YouTube and everything, that somehow they can shock. I want to tell you something. There isn't any sin that I've ever heard nor seen that I'm shocked by. In fact, it's all been done. It's all very old. And I'm not impressed. You know, people say, well, I'm gay. I'm not impressed. The likes of you have been around for a long time. And I'm sinful too. But there is somebody who can save you from that. And that's the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel has to be very clear and very plain. And of course, you've known well enough now that you're not going to pervert that gospel up. But I want to come back and look at just a couple of things very quickly in this first session this morning. I want you to come back with me, and we'll probably be coming back here again a little bit later on. But I want to remind ourselves of something this morning about this gospel. By the way, just to follow up on that story, for some of you who don't know, when I heard that gospel, I didn't immediately believe it that particular week. The guy who told me that would later become my pastor for many years. His name was Harley Melton. Had this incredibly white hair, and he had these blue eyes that could pierce right through your soul. And he had a handshake like a vice. He didn't shake hands like you just had a dead fish put in your hand or something, or a wet towel. When you shook hands with him, you had your hand shook. And he had a crooked nose because he was a prize fighter, was a great Golden Gloves boxer. And when I was walking out of the church that day, he was at the back, and he shook hands with me, and he pulled me up close. He didn't know me from Adam. He didn't know me at all. All he knew is that I was new there, and he never met me. And he pulled me close to him, and he said, "Young man," he said, "are you a Christian?" And I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, have you believed in Jesus Christ and received Him as your own Savior?" And I said, "Is that all there is to it?" And he smiled at me and he said, "That's all there is." And the next week after that, sitting in that pew, I believed and received Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I was never the same after that. And I still haven't been. From the day that I believed in Jesus Christ to this very day, 35 years later, it's still hard to believe that He would do that for me. And I can't get over that fact. That's why I became a pastor. Honestly, I didn't become a pastor because I wanted to be a great teacher and teach a lot of people about the Bible. I became a pastor because one of the things in my thinking was, that's going to force me to study God's Word. And it has. But when you come back in the book of Romans to chapter 3, after you get through verse 8 of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul continues on down through what he does in chapter 3 of Romans until you finally get to these words down in verse 20. He says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And this, like I said, we live in a day and we live in a time where a lot of people, when they talk about the cross of Jesus Christ, and you'll see a lot of it going on around this time of year, there's a lot of people, because of the kind of culture that we live in, that don't really see the need for being saved at all. This is a great misconception. And one of the problems that has fueled this is that many churches today and much of the gospel presentation today is void of putting the person under the wrath of God. In fact, if you go through the natural school system today, you come out of that with such high self-esteem in your own stupidity and in your own sinfulness that you esteem all of that so much because you've been taught to esteem it, that we're all different and we should embrace those differences, and sometimes those differences are sinful. And what you wind up having is you have in the minds of a lot of people, especially in the United States, why do I need to be saved from anything? I'm not wrong with God. After all, Jesus Christ came and died for us all, so we're all saved. That's a common misunderstanding. The cross of Jesus Christ didn't save anybody automatically. It made the provision so that anyone could, or whosoever will, would be saved. But it didn't save anybody automatically. It's a gift that has to be received. I have no problem with the word receive. When somebody says that I received Christ as my Savior, that's what you're supposed to do. If you understand that you received that gift by faith, by grace through faith and faith alone. When you get to the 20th verse of Romans chapter 3, what Paul has done there, from the time he began the book of Romans to this time, he has taken every single human being, Jew or Gentile, and he has placed every person where they need to be placed, and that is under the wrath of God. They are wrath-deserving, and there's no goodness that you have. There's no innate, inborn, natural righteousness that you have. There's no spark of humanity that God is going to embrace and overlook. There's nothing that you have that you can offer Him that He will accept. And by the I use that expression that it is so hopeless. By the time you get to the end of verse 20, every possible thought any human being could have to be right in the sight of God, to be justified in God's sight, to not be under the wrath of God, to be excused from the wrath of God, to be pardoned by some extenuating circumstance. Every possible objection in the mind of anybody running from the spectrum of Jew to Gentile, you get to the end of verse 20 of Romans chapter 3, and it's just like I used to describe on the 4th of July when you've blown all your fireworks off, and you come down to that last box of sparklers, and the kids are lighting the sparklers, and finally you come to the last sparkler of the last box, and the last kid with the last sparkler, he's running around, and he's yippee, 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 and the sparkler gets down, and you hold it, and it's getting down to the end, and it's getting down to the end, and finally it starts to go out, and there's one more little bit of that sparkler where a little spark goes. And then he stands there in total darkness. That's where you are at the end of verse 20. Every firework you wanted to shoot off, every sparkler that you wanted to put on display as your goodness in God's sight has just been extinguished, and you stand in the most hopeless, helpless, forlorn place you could ever. The human heart could not be in such helpless, hopeless state and pit as it finds itself in at the end of verse 20. The only hope and the only thing that human heart is going to ask for, the only thought that could ever cross that human heart's mind by the time verse 20 of chapter 3 has done its job, is that God Himself is going to say something. Because you have nothing more to say. Your mouth is stopped. Every mouth is stopped by that point. And the only hope you've got is that the Creator Himself will say something about dealing with this situation. And those first two words of verse 21 is like casting a magnificent light back on in that utter darkness. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Faith of Jesus Christ, not faith in. If your Bible has in there, you've got a wrong Bible. It's by faith of. It's His faithful performance on that cross. By faith of Jesus Christ unto all. It's free, it's to all, but and upon all them that believe. That verse tells you right there, and when we went over it, that it is a provision made for all, but it's not automatic. It's only upon all them that believe. That's the issue. The issue is what you believe. The issue is faith and faith alone. He goes upon, but for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption. There's the first time you ever hit that word redemption. The Redeemer. That's what that big R stands for above that cross. And I know you know this. I know I'm preaching to the choir. But I'm trying to bring some things back up into your mind, to bring some things back into being ready for use, because you're going to need to use these things. As you are given to hospitality, as you're going to be using tender heartedness and not cursing those which persecute you, you're going to speak well of them, because you're going to do every possible thing you can do to provide an environment by which that gospel can still be given. And it may take time. And you're going to be skillful enough to know when your ambassadorship calls for you to cut them off, but it's not now. And you're going to be tender-hearted toward them. You're going to, listen, folks, one of the great, we spend so much time with sonship and so much time with our sanctified position in Christ that we cannot forget that one of the greatest functions you have as a believer in Jesus Christ is giving someone else that gospel. Is doing the work of an evangelist, is being that ambassador for Jesus Christ, beseeching them in His stead, be ye reconciled. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of them which believeth in Jesus. Now, we hit that issue of the Redeemer, the three great words that deal with that: redemption, propitiation, justification. You should know what all three of those are about. This issue of redemption, Katie and I were talking about it yesterday. The Redeemer, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when you go back and you look at the book of Ruth, Ruth stands in the position of God's Word in for a very important reason. I don't know if you ever thought about, why does Ruth come after the book of Joshua? Well, if you think about Israel and what Israel's going through, Israel has just started to go under the courses of punishment. And one of the things that Israel, at the same time that they go under the courses of punishment, and God is going to come along, and he is going to be ever moving toward the time in which he can actually do what he actually wanted to do and taught them about with Abraham. He was going to provide it all for them. I will provide myself a ram, a lamb. I will be the provider. I'll provide myself. And everything that he went through with Abraham, Israel screwed up by going under the law contract. But now they get this magnificent book of Ruth that comes after Joshua and Judges. Judges now has them going under the second course. And right at the right time that they need it, they get a book dedicated to the issue of the first mandate of that Davidic covenant, which is going to be their Redeemer and his redemption. And it's a magnificent thing, because Ruth isn't just the issue of redemption, but it's the entire estate of her mother, Naomi. Ruth comes along with it. And we spent time with that. But when we talked about the issue of what a Redeemer is, we talked about his qualifications as our kinsman Redeemer. Ruth, by the way, was a twice dead Gentile. She's a cursed person from a cursed land. She was from the land of Moab. She is a Moabite. She was the cursed offspring of a cursed race, and she knew it. That's why you have Ruth coming along and saying what she says and doing. We don't have time in this hour to go back and look at all of that, but she responds beautifully to the truth, and as she does so, she sees in Boaz, her kinsman redeemer, the four essential qualifications for her to be redeemed. The first of which, a redeemer has to be a near kinsman. A redeemer has to be a near kinsman. We're not going to go back and look at all of this, but I'm just going to touch on it. These are some things that maybe will spark once again and get the juices flowing about the job of doing the work of an ambassador. There was actually, in the book of Ruth, a kinsman that could have redeemed that was nearer to Naomi and to nearer to that whole situation than Boaz was. But he wouldn't do it. Boaz would. And by the way, Jesus Christ is your kinsman redeemer. This is one of the reasons he had to become flesh. He had to become a man. He had to become a human being. Because you have to be kin. Secondly, the redeemer must be perfectly willing to pay the price of redemption. He has to be willing to go. He has to be willing to pay the price, and he cannot be forced into it. When Jesus Christ determined to come to this earth and become a human being, to even go through the whole birth process, which to me, everybody thinks about, they think that they look at the baby in the manger and they say, it's so hard to believe that God could be a baby. I find it even more fascinating that God at one time could be one cell. The moment that Mary's egg was fertilized by the Holy Ghost, For a brief moment there, God was one cell. He goes through that entire process and goes through the whole growing up process, the whole issue of becoming a human being so that he could be your kinsman, so that he could redeem. And he was perfectly willing to do it, and he did that without being forced. He willfully did that. Thirdly, the Redeemer must have the ability to pay the full price of redemption. He has to pay it in full. A Redeemer, in order to redeem, can't come along and say, I'll pay half now and half later. You have to have the full price up front to do it. And by the way, you can have fun with these and go through and find every one of these in the book of Ruth. And fourthly, the Redeemer had to be sympathetic with, but here's what's critical, not in the position of those being redeemed. He had to perfectly understand their situation and their predicament, but he could not be in their predicament himself. In other words, you cannot be, for instance, a slave and buy a slave. All you've done is bought him back into slavery. You have to be free. You have to understand the slave's position. You have to understand his predicament, but you can't be in that predicament. Boaz perfectly understood Naomi's situation and her and Elimelech's estate, understood the plight and the predicament that Ruth was in, but he wasn't in that position himself. He cannot redeem himself. Jesus Christ did not redeem himself. And he cannot in any way become compromised by doing the redemption. In other words, he cannot suffer loss in the process of redeeming. Jesus Christ perfectly fit every one of those qualifications. He was a near kinsman. He was perfectly willing. He had the ability to pay the price in full. And he was sympathetic with, but not in the position of us as lost people. And he didn't suffer any loss in the process. Well, I just, again, wanted to touch on a couple of these magnificent things this morning and kind of bring you back to a section of the book of Romans. When I read down from verse 21, there in Romans chapter 3, from verse 21 through verse 26, that's the actual words that a lost person needs to hear. Now, I know that the tendency is to go over to, you know, I know some people's tendency is to run back to John 3:16. Or the tendency is to run up to Ephesians 2:8-9, which is a passage talking about justification. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Understand that. By the way, if you want to see where the gospel is condensed in a very, very small way, where you can get at it real quickly, you might want to jot this passage down, but it's found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This ought to be well marked in your Bible or well memorized. Verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died. By the way, Paul actually says he received Christ. That's what you do with a gift. Remember Romans chapter 5 that taught that this is the free gift? And I don't know if I still have it or... I don't see it up there, but I had a whole cartoon slideshow on that at one time. You receive that. You don't come along and give. You don't give anything to God to be saved. No giving on your part. It's a gift that He's going to give to you. And it has two major parts to it. It has the complete and total forgiveness of every sin you committed. Past, present, future. They're all forgiven. But the additional element of you receiving the immediate imputation of God's righteousness. And that is what satisfies the court of God's justice. And that He sees that. And that the court of God's justice has to see those two elements in order to say you're justified. Your sins are forgiven. How is that done? By believing in the cross of Jesus Christ and receiving that payment of your sins. But that's not enough. That erases the board, but it doesn't put anything on the addition side. You have to have added to that, and it's done immediately, the additional element of God depositing into your account, imputing His righteousness to you, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when He sees that, the justice of His court comes down, the gavel of the justice of His court comes down and says, justified in my sight. And Paul says he received that. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel we preach. That's the gospel we spread. That's the gospel that we have to make people aware of. That should be the most passionate number one issue that you have toward any lost person you know, family, friend, or otherwise. And for some, it's going to take a lot of convincement. But what you're going to convince them with are these words. Not your own imagination, but these words. You take them to the book. And again, you're not trying to say, you should be able to have the skill to be able to easily handle somebody who comes along and say, well, you're just making yourself holy and holier than thou. No, I was in the same shape you were in. And I was just as lost, and I was just as under the wrath of God. And if they have trouble with that, you should be able to know how to show them that. If they're trying to excuse themselves by relative right, they say, well, I'm not as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer, or I'm not as bad as Hitler, or I'm not as bad as whoever. Well, in your mind, you should be able to pigeon, and I mean this in a good way, we use it a bad way oftentimes, but you pigeonhole them. You put them right in the slot of Romans, you know where they are. If they're a Jew, they're going to come along and you are going to find that to this day, what do you think the most problematic thing a Jew has to get over when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Their number one problem. They were born saved. They still have that rotten attitude that they never got shed of all the way back in Egypt. That they are just as lost and just as much a sinner in God's sight as any old rotten, stinky Gentile. They are just as rotten by nature. The fact that they're Jewish by birth carries no weight in the court of God's justice. That's why, come over to the chapter 4 of the book of Romans. That's why when Paul comes along and in presenting the most magnificent five pieces of evidence, the most powerful trial that you will ever experience is Paul's five pieces of evidence that he makes a perfect ring of evidence out of to show that man is by nature ungodly, by nature sinful, that God has done something about it, and that the only way that he's going to stand right in God's sight is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To illustrate that, when you get to chapter 4, that deals with something that has been lost on scholars. But then again, most of the Bible is lost on scholars. And the thing that is most lost on scholars are still trying to come up with some idea of what saving faith is, what it constitutes. What does it mean, being justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Christ? What does it mean that it is to him that believeth? What is it? And you have all of these goofball perversions. They try to analyze it. And you have book after book after book that's being written on saving faith by scholars like John MacArthur, like Zane Hodges. And the thing that totally escapes these men is that God already explained it and dedicated a whole chapter in the Bible to explaining it. He took it out of the scholars' hands. It's not in their hands. I love how scholars think that God has left things to them to figure out. The truth of the matter is, there is no legitimate reason of having a Bible college or seminary in this world. Period. There's no reason for them. There's nothing for them to do. A pastor should be trained in a local church, not in a seminary. Seminary will ruin him. I'd like to teach that at Dallas. I just show here, hand him one book. Show me the legitimacy for you to exist. I can show you the legitimacy for a local church to exist. Show me where God sanctioned and sponsored a seminary or Bible college or Bible Institute. Well, these scholars have a lot that escapes them because they're so arrogant that they think that God has left something to them to figure out. He's left nothing for them to figure out. In chapter 4, he dedicated an entire chapter to explaining what saving faith is. And he uses two men in God's program with Israel, one with God's program with Israel, one before God's program with Israel, to do it. He takes on Abraham and David. And I just wanted to remind you of something here that he says about Abraham. And it goes in, it's in keeping, I think, with what we've been talking about this morning, and we're only going to be able to touch upon it. But notice here in chapter 4, let's just pick this up at verse 1 and read down through this until he gets to David. After Paul sets forth the gospel of Christ in chapter 3 and sets forth the third component of it, the good news, he set forth God consciousness, wrath consciousness, and then the third part of the gospel, the good news of redemption through Jesus Christ by faith alone in Christ alone without any works. Then he's going to turn his attention to being able to prove this with two men. One is Abraham. He says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh has found?" By the way, it's Abraham our father. Abraham is the father of us all, as he's going to say a little bit later on, because Abraham is our faith father example. What Abraham did to be justified unto eternal life back in the 15th chapter of Genesis is exactly what you did and what I did 35 years ago when I believed that Jesus Christ died for me, was buried, and arose again. Abraham didn't believe that Jesus Christ died for him, was buried, and arose again, because he had no knowledge of anybody dying on a cross for him or anything like that. But he was given a gospel. He was given information that he would have to cast himself completely upon Jehovah himself and have him do all the work. And not only that, but he had the two elements that he needed to have that God requires for one to believe and for that belief to be credited with justification. Verse 2, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." Abraham could and did do a lot of works, but he couldn't have been justified in God's sight by them. "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." That takes you back to the 15th chapter of Genesis, not the 17th. He says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Again, Paul uses a word there in verse 5 that many people today would never use because they think they would offend someone. Certainly never use it in public school. You might offend someone. Wouldn't want to use it among the homosexuals. You might offend someone. Certainly don't want to have any politician to use it because it might offend someone. I am so glad that somebody didn't think enough of me or thought enough of me that they didn't care if they offended me. When they let me know that I was this offensive term, ungodly. That's exactly what I was. I was an ungodly sinner. Say, "Well, we don't like having our sin thrown up at us." Tough. It really doesn't matter. But if you're going to be justified and saved, Sometimes you need to know from what. Well, anyway, verse 6, or verse, well, we'll end with verse 5 there. And all I wanted to do was, once again, I really wanted to get into this a little bit more detail here about Abraham. But you do understand and appreciate that Abraham was again justified, just as Paul says he was here, just as God says he was back in Genesis chapter 15. And then, if we had time, we don't because we're out of time, but if we had time, I was planning on going back there and looking at Genesis 15 a little bit, but you can go back there and look at it for yourself. When Abraham was justified into eternal life and he believed God, God immediately began doing something with Abraham, and some 13 years later, over in the book of the, or over in chapter 17, when God confirms the covenant with Abraham, he's going to spotlight something, and Paul spotlights it here, that is going to be something that is significant that Abraham had in his mind all those years earlier when he was justified unto eternal life. And Paul will come along here and he will say, as you get down here in chapter 4 a little later on, he said, verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise there is the promise of eternal life, not of the inheritance of the land of Abraham, might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations, before him who believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. There's the two elements of his saving faith. The two elements of Abraham's saving faith was that he looked at his situation and he saw that nobody can get me out of this situation but God. God is the only person who has the power to get me out of the predicament that I am in. No man, not myself, no angel, no one can do that. By the way, I mentioned the angel. Do you realize that you and I stand as redeemed? You take every glorious thought you've had and every wonderful thing you can think about when it comes to your sonship status. It's because you stand as redeemed. Do you realize not one angel can ever say that? The angels were not redeemed. We get to sing the song of the redeemed. The angels could never sing that because they weren't redeemed. You were. Abraham received that because, first of all, he saw that God could quicken the dead. And that's not a commentary on Abraham. That's a commentary on God's power. God and God alone has the power to do that. And that was that's one of the major issues over there when we got to talking about the issues of what comprises saving faith. And one of those issues is that God's got the power to do what he says he will do. And no other person does. No human being can do that. Only God can do that. And of course, the other issue there is he calleth those things that be not as though they were. That's the issue in saving faith, of your absolute faith and belief and confidence in the sure counsel of God, the certainty of his counsel. Look, every one of you in here has something in common. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you sit here having received eternal life, but are you living it now? Not quite as an experience that you will have after you're dead, after this body is dead. So in essence, what you're doing is you're looking toward the future and you're saying, God said that I will live forever. Or right now, I'm living according to my human body. That's what's keeping me alive. But you bet, as it were, or you believed in the certainty of God's counsel that if you die today, you will be resurrected just as Christ was resurrected. And you will. And so will I. Well, it's the quintessence of foolishness to come along and think that God would ever do this by any other means than simply by grace through faith. And one of the worst things that you could ever do, and I just want to quickly go through this, it is one of the greatest heresies to taint the gospel and to distort the gospel and to pervert the gospel in the way in which it's being done hand over fist today. And it almost makes you want to cry because of how messed up it is. Abraham, David, Paul himself, and every other justified saint in the Bible and that you know and you yourself was never and will never be justified by mixing up faith, simple belief, with goofball, injecting goofball ideas that everybody wants to add to it. I can't imagine this morning how many times the gospel will be told. They'll talk about the Christ dying, burial, resurrection. And then when it comes to giving the gospel presentation and an invitation for folks to be saved, they'll completely wreck the thing by adding something like water baptism, that you have to be baptized. Raising your hand has nothing to do with being saved. Praying the sinner's prayer. There's no such thing in the Bible as a sinner's prayer. That was invented by a man, praying the sinner's prayer. Praying at all, by the way. You don't have to pray anything to be saved. There's no requirement that says, pray this prayer. Walking an aisle. I've heard this one. You've got to come forward. One of the great evangelists of America said that you have to come publicly. Well, God help you if you didn't. Certainly makes his rallies and his crusades big. When you make somebody think that the only way that you could be saved is to be saved publicly. And there's a lot of goofball ideas that came from that, like call three people. I've heard that. You're not saved unless you call three people. You say, well, get home right now and call three people, or it won't stick. Making Jesus the Lord of your life has nothing to do with being saved. Period. Don't make Jesus anything. He's been made all that he needs to be made to be your Redeemer. Giving your life to God. You're not giving anything. Stop it. Stop it. Stop it. Stop it. You don't give. He gives. You receive. Ceasing to sin. That's just tragic. You don't have to stop sinning to be saved. Confessing with your mouth. Perversion of the gospel. You don't have to confess with your mouth anything. Inviting Jesus into your heart is my biggest bugaboo, and you already know about it, and I just don't want to flip my lid here this morning. But you don't invite Jesus into your heart to be saved. Make a public or private, even a private confession. Make a confession. Confess to somebody that you got saved. Asking Jesus to come into your life. Asking Jesus to save you. You're not asking him to do anything. He's already done it. The very idea that you would ask him to do something after he did that, you can see how perverted that is. Dedicating yourself to Christ. Well, that's just dumb beyond belief to be saved. Signing a card. Now, you may think I'm crazy when I say signing a card, but Cecil knows. If you've been in some of these churches, one of the things that they want you to do is to sign a card. And if you sign the card, and they've got a place down there that you want to be saved today, so you sign the card. That makes you feel like, boy, maybe I did get saved there. I signed a card. I know for some of you more heathen types, and I say that lovingly, and I say that with great respect. You haven't been tainted by some of this church crap that has you signing cards and giving you the false sense that you now stand right with God because you signed a card. Joining a church, paying money, a la Roman Catholicism, being good, doing good things to people who don't like you, and yet you don't like. Some people think that's what you've got to do. Making any kind of a commitment to God or anyone else, confessing your sins, going to church or any kind of crusade, revival, or anything like that. Promising anything to God. Holy cow, don't make promises to God. Not now, not ever. In your whole life, don't ever make a promise to God. Every time I hear somebody say, "Oh, I promised God if he'd get me out of this situation," and I want to look at him and say, "You fool." Because you will break that promise. Don't promise God. No deal making. Going to Israel. I went to Israel and walked the Holy Land. There's people who are going to come back from this weekend who went to Israel for this week and come back and think that they are now right with God because they walked where Jesus walked. They went down the Via Dolorosa, went to the 12 stages of the cross. Depriving yourself, doing penance, seeking third-party help, law-keeping, weeping tears of repentance. Folks, it's simply by faith. That's all there is. It's not cheap, it's not easy, it's biblical. The issue of belief and faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. Abraham is the perfect example of that. David is the perfect example of that. Paul is the perfect example of that. You and I are the perfect example of that. Well, I know we didn't get to hospitality, and I know some of you done a lot of homework on it, but we'll get to it on Wednesday. I just wanted to take this time. I've taken more than my time, but I wanted to take this time to bring us back. And I'm not trying to really get anything accomplished this morning except getting you to think once again about information that we covered years and years ago. And it's been years ago. But folks, that's critical information. And that's information that you should be skilled with. And look forward to using in a skillful manner toward those lost folks as you're given to hospitality and with your tender-heartedness going to be able to labor with your Father among them. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this back up on Wednesday. We'll take a little break here and come back for the annual meeting. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to just go back and remind ourselves of the great salvation that you have given us. To our justification that is made perfect by Jesus Christ and not by ourselves. And we see how fraught with problems the gospel is today because of how it's being perverted. And we certainly are not pious or arrogant about it, but we are very grateful that we have been put into our hands the truth of the gospel and the ability to be able to labor with you as ambassadors of Christ with it. And it is the greatest thing of all of life. To be able to lead someone else to Jesus Christ and be able to share with them the information that will save their eternal life, their eternal soul. And we just thank you, Father, for this opportunity to function like this and your grace. And we thank you for the grace that you have given to each one of us as maybe we reflect back on the time when we were saved and justified unto eternal life. But we are very grateful, Father, to be recipients of such grace this day. We pray as we go that we will continue to have this as a very sensitive issue in our thinking and that we will have your wisdom now as sons to be able to utilize this information in even a far more skillful way than we ever did before. So we thank you for all of these things and pray for your wisdom in these matters, for we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.